Pray.
We've been working through Ezra and Nehemiah, and these two men testify of a great perseverance in their work. Ezra came on the site, and he was about renewing worship within the temple. He came several decades after they had initially began to rebuild that temple. But just having the building itself isn't satisfactory, isn't enough. God is to be worshiped. And the building is simply the venue in which that might happen. And Ezra comes in chapter 7, verse 10 of Ezra, it says that he came and he was a man that was devoted to the scriptures, to studying it, to teaching it, and to applying it. But years go on, and then finally another man comes on the scene, Nehemiah, who comes to restore the walls of the city that is called by God's name, the place that God has said this is where worship would happen. And these are the people that will draw the nations to this place and worship. The pull in the Old Testament is that the people of God are bringing in the nations to worship. Interestingly, as we saw and were reminded last week, the people of God in the New Testament go to the nations. But the goal is the same, and it is to see the nations worship the one true living God. Well, they've both met their resistances along the way, both external resistance from, very pronounced enemies in the face of God, defying him. But then internal. We were reflecting a little bit on pastoral ministry, and one of the classic pastor theologians, he's now with the Lord, and he's not exactly in our maybe full theological circle, but he's classic pastoral theology nonetheless, Eugene Peterson, and he has a book entitled Subversive Spirituality. And I'm going to let you in on this. It's not a secret, but it's kind of one of those trade things that we know as pastors, and he just really articulated it well, and he says, if the people knew what we were about, they'd fire us. Yeah, you're not sure exactly how to respond to that because we just had 20 years and like, it's about time. No. But what a pastor is striving for, working for, is change. Not just things like chairs and whatever. Hearts and minds that are transformed by God himself, as he in the Word does that. But it's slow, tedious, long, and there's internal resistance to the applications that the Spirit of God makes in the Word. So Ezra and Nehemiah meet, yes, the external forces, and they kind of expect that, but then the internal resistance, like, wait a minute, you're going to change the way we live? You're going to change the way we think? And there's that kind of resistance. But for whatever reason, just the work of the Spirit, really, chapter 8 comes and the people go to Ezra. We haven't seen Ezra in a long time now. And now Nehemiah, chapter 8, the people gather and they say, bring us the book. Bring us the book. Now, Ezra's been teaching this daily in the temple courts already. And in this regard, though there here is truly a text about the centrality of the Word of God in worship, but this technically isn't the worship service. This is afterglow. This is Ezra's done his work in the temple, leading the sacrificial worship system, but the people, having done that, want to linger longer in the presence of God. And that's often how the flow of those Old Testament worship services went. It begins with, indeed, this calling to worship, this confession of sin, the exposition of the scriptures. The Old Testament scrolls are opened up, and another offering that would now we fellowship with God. But they want more, and they say, bring us the book. And for another 6 hours, they hear the reading of the word and the application of the word, maybe not only interpretation, but maybe they've needed to translate it as well to people that don't know Hebrew, the language in which these scriptures were written. See, they've been living in another world. They've been living in another culture for generations, 2 generations or so. And some of them don't know Hebrew any longer. It become in some regard, a dead language, and is being revived. Indeed, their whole culture is. They knew Aramaic. So they need to translate and interpret and bring this into the people's understanding. But the word, you notice, is central all throughout. They bring us the book. So Ezra stands with the people, and he tells them to stand. He doesn't tell them. They just stand in the word. Verse 5, it's repeated, chapter 8. Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, above the people. He opened it, and the people stood. Chapter 8, verse 8, they read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense that the people could understand the reading. Chapter 8, verse 10, go your way, eat, drink, celebrate, feast. That's what you do after you hear the word. You feast. Don't be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And it says, they went, verse 12, and made great rejoicing. Why? Because they understood the words. They understood what was being read. They understood what God was saying to them. It created mixed emotions, didn't it? Verse 13, the next day, that was a 6-hour ordeal. The next day, verse 13, the leaders come again, the heads of households, the men come and say, we want some more. Give us some more of this, words of the law. And he does. Verse 18, again, as every day, now as they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, which it says they've never done since the days of Joshua. Sometimes we elevate the romanticize what it must have been like to be wonderful in those pietistic old covenant days. Well, don't be deceived. They weren't that good. They didn't keep the law. They didn't keep the word. They didn't celebrate like you think they did. Much of what you think they do came in the exile and the synagogue system. Well, let's continue with the word here. Chapter 9 goes on, and now after the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a 7-day feast, and then the 8th day is a day of celebration, and the 8th day, you know, is so important, and the Feast of Tabernacles anticipates the 8th day after the 7. You know why the 8th day is so important. Because the 8th day is the first day, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 is the Sabbath day. The next day after 7 is the 8th day, but now we start the week over. It's the first day. It's the first day when Adam was supposed to then begin the work of expanding the garden around the face of the globe. But at least literally and narratively, what did he do instead? He disavowed the word of God, and he obeyed the word of the serpent, or believed it, and plunged us into the fall. But then the second Adam comes and is crucified and dead and in the grave over that day of rest, resting in the grave, and is raised on what day? The first day of the week, which is what? The 8th day And the new Adam does what the old Adam didn't do. He ushers in the new creation. Here we are. Here we are. And just to add to our theological confusion, circumcision of the male children was also done on the eighth day. The removal of the old, the removal of that which inhibits a relationship, an intimacy with the Creator, is now gone, cut off. And that's what Paul tells the Colossians. You have been crucified with Christ. You've been circumcised with Christ. You've been baptized with Christ into death and resurrection. You've been raised with Christ. That's the importance of these kinds of festivals and the importance of even a little insignificant passing day, the eighth day. Well, they complete this and fulfill this, and they still want more. They come back in chapter 9. Now they're physically fasting, and that's the cycle of God's people. We feast and we fast. We feast and we fast. We feast on the Lord's day. We fast during the week. We feast on the Lord's day. We fast during the week. This can be physical. This can be spiritual. This can be the Word of God. But there shouldn't be a famine of the Word. They separated themselves from the nations. Well, through this chapter, as we read, again, the emphasis on the Word of God, the primacy of the Word of God. There it is in verse 3. A quarter of the day they read. As Jim indicated, Jewish day is 12 hours. A quarter of it would be 3. They read the Bible for 3 hours. And then they prayed and confessed, responding to the Word, another 3. Verses 13 and 14, you notice the Word is here again. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them right rules, true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes, a law by Moses, your servant. God revealed himself. He revealed his pleasure, revealed his will that a people might know how to bring him pleasure. He gave them his own word and direction. Verse 20, you gave them your good spirit to instruct them. Real illumination, real instruction is understood when the Holy Spirit is operating. And it's repeated again in chapter 9 and verse 30, this relationship of the Holy Spirit and the Word. Many years you bore with them, is patient with them, and you warned them, words of warning, exhortation by your Spirit through the prophets. The people of God are to be word-centered, word-driven, because it is there that God is present. He is present in the Word. He reveals himself in the Word. And by the moving of the Spirit, they kept coming back for more. They couldn't get enough. But it also has this effect of conviction. There's a kind of satisfaction when we understand that God's delight in us is our strength. Joy of the Lord is our strength. But it also, the goodnesses of God, when we see who God is, it draws us to him, and yet at the same time, we kneel humbly in his presence. It draws us and it convicts us, this God. And this prayer, a lengthy one, but you know, it wasn't as long as my prayer last week. I couldn't believe the time warp. I pray to close my eyes and I wake up. Yeah. Oh my goodness. Those poor kids. But there is that reality, right? 6 hours, 3 hours, there's a time warp that happens when you're in the presence of God. Of course, you're with the one who to a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. I mean, he's outside the whole time-space continuum. So when you're with him, you are too. To some degree, we're physical. So, of course, we have to be... This is getting philosophical. Jeremiah 23:29. Is not your word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a rock, that like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? That's what the word does. Like a fire, like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. And you and I are those rocks. It's like Hebrews 4. The word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight. Do you notice the personal reference there? The word of God is living and active. No one can hide from his sight. You cannot separate the word of God from the person of God. The word of God is living and active, and he exposes you. The word of God cuts us apart, just like all of those sacrificial animals on the altar, cut into pieces and then put onto the altar and consumed up to heaven in flames and smoke. The word of God comes and cuts. It pricks us to the heart. It convicts. And here's what it convicts us of is sin. And what I want to do is go through this chapter more thematically than paragraph by paragraph. But oh, the list of sin. And this prayer goes through history. And you and I are sitting there like, okay, here's the history lesson in Nehemiah chapter 10. And we walked through creation. We walked through God's calling of Abraham out of Babylon. He's the first one called out of Babylon, Ur of the Chaldees. And he promises to Abraham that he would give him a land and a seed, that is a son, and he'd be a blessing to the nations. And from there, then they talk about the captivity in Egypt. They remember how, yes, God saved them from the famine, but in Egypt they forgot who Joseph was, and they ended up in slavery and bondage to Egypt. But God brought them out. God delivered them from that and brought them to Mount Sinai and revealed to them his purpose, his plan, his promises, his precepts to make a people. And he led them into the land, the time of conquest into the land. This is what God does. It's a reflection on what God does. And then it led us into the time of the monarchy and the kings. This is one way that we can structure prayers, to rehearse in our minds and our hearts God's history, the things that God has done. And so we move through the chapter, but through all of this, time and again, what is also in memory is our sin. Verse 16 begins this litany of sin. They, our fathers, acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their necks. They even appointed a leader to go back to Egypt. So in just verse 16 and 17, they're presumptuous, they're disobedient, they're forgetful, they're rebellious. Verse 18 goes on to say they were idolatrous, they made a golden calf, and they were blasphemous. Blasphemy, verse 18, they took the name of the Lord and applied it to the golden calf. They made the calf, which is idolatry on one hand, and then blasphemy. They said, this calf, that's the God that brought us out of Egypt. That's Yahweh. Blasphemy. This is the people of God that were just saved. They had just come through the sea. My goodness. Folks, this is us. How quickly we forget. And do you see that forgetfulness? They were not mindful of the wonders God has done. Presumption, you know, we kind of make that a virtue in America. It's this idea of stubbornness. It's a picture of something that's effervescent, it's boiling over. It's going over its bounds. Suppose it might be related to that idea of transgression, trespassing, going over the bounds. And a presumptuous person is one that just bubbles so much it just goes out of bounds. And it bounds into places that it shouldn't, or at least too quickly. Presumption. And we do this with God. Presumptuously. Well, there's so many more that are repeated through this, and by the end of the chapter, it's called "We Are in Distress." But know this: as long as we diminish our sins, and we ignore our need to confess them, to admit them, and refuse to admit them, we will not experience the fullness of the fellowship of God. We will not experience the fullness of His joy. We will not know the fullness of His delight in us as long as we don't acknowledge or admit our mistakes, our foibles, our sins. The mark of a man or woman, a boy or girl of God, is one who is able to admit and confess, I don't know everything. I made a mistake. I didn't intend that, but it was hurtful and wrong nonetheless. That's a mark of maturity and godliness. But notice that in this you can enjoy a lot of God's blessings, a lot of the fruitfulness. I mean, look at what God did for them, and He kept doing it for them. He gave them the land. He gave them wells and vineyards that they didn't plant. Others did the work, and then they got to reap the benefits. God continued to bless them. So just be careful. Don't assume because you have that kind of material better offness than someone else that you're in a good spiritual condition. We just read the history of God's people, and the exact opposite was the case. We can have a great outward appearance of blessing and even read circumstances. Well, all these things are going through. It must be God's in it. Maybe. But maybe it's our presumption Now you're going to think, Todd, you better remember Eugene Peterson. We don't want this kind of application. It hurts, doesn't it? Yeah, it hurts me, this grievance over sin. Our consumption of the Word. Our consumption of the Word is not a guarantee that we're in a right relationship with God. Now, we want to crave and hunger and thirst after righteousness and after the Word of God, yes. But simply attending to it, they had been. Ezra had been teaching for years. And there still was the resistance internally. You know, in James' letter, he says, put away filthiness and wickedness and receive the implanted word. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's so easy to, in our age, to listen to preaching and teaching and words about the words over and again through podcasts and websites and blog pages and radio. They still do radio? And your own reading and commentary, and yet, are we changed? The people had the word, they had the prophets. They even had the Spirit bringing warning, the Spirit bringing instruction. But unless they do the word, they're heaping up judgment upon themselves. Wow, this is a tough chapter. But this is us. And the chapter's about God. First, we see God in His glory. Look at verse 5. Stand up and bless Yahweh your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. God is glorious. And when we're in His Word, He's revealing Himself to us, and we are awakened to the glories of God. Stand in His presence. Bless Him. Worship Him. He alone is righteous. Verse 8 and verse 33. He's made a name for Himself, is exalted above all things, His name and His word. Here it is in chapter 9 and verse 10. God in His glory. When renewal comes, when revival comes, there is an awareness of the grievance of our sin, but even more so, there's an awareness of the glories of God, who He is and what He's done. The greatness of God. Verse 6 goes on to say, you are Yahweh, you are I Am, you alone. You alone have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that's in it, the seas and all that's in them. You preserve all of them, and the hosts of heaven worship you. He is great. This word great is, yes, related to His eternality, His exclusivity, but great is a key word in Nehemiah. Have you noticed over these weeks, how great is God? Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 4, verse 14, chapter 8, verse 6, chapter 9, verse 32. Great and awesome is God. Great and awesome. He has great power, chapter 1, verse 10. He has great mercies, repeated three times in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 19, verse 27, verse 23. He has great goodnesses, verse 25 and verse 35. And then later on, chapter 13, verse 22, he has great steadfast love. Steadfast love. God is great. So great, he's the creator. And we know this in the face of Christ. Colossians 1, 16. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He holds us together. He holds you together. Oh, his greatness goes on so much, but how about his goodness? We've reflected upon this a bit already, great in his goodness, but verse 20, verse 25, verse 35, verse 36 repeats his goodness. God is good. His creation is good. Now, you know, he gave us the senses that we can understand some of his goodness. You know, he made donuts. Bagels are old covenant, donuts are new covenant, and he made all the components that go in there, but you know, as wonderfully, beautifully shaped as they are, if you couldn't smell, if you couldn't taste, where would be the delight? Then how good would they be? God is good in so many fantastic ways, big, immense ways, but even small, things we don't even consider and ponder and think about. He's good. James, again, he says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or change. He will always be good. And all his gifts are good. He's good. His greatness, his goodness is to lead us to repentance. That's what Romans 2, 4 says. God's kindnesses are meant to lead us to repentance, to get us to turn around. Because our tendency is, in our enjoyment of God's good gifts, we relish the gift more than we do the giver. The creation more than the creator. And it's possible even to relish words and not the living word. You see, we are bent now, since that first Adam, to distort everything to an idol, to make it the center of our attention and our delight and our pleasure and our focal, and displace God, who alone is worthy of that place, the center of your life. Well, this then, because of our bent to idolatry, we need not only greatness and goodness, but we thank him for his grace. His grace, which is repeated here in verse 17. You are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. You didn't forsake your people. You were quick and ready to forgive. Verse 31 and verse 32 repeat this virtue, this perfection of mercy and grace. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. You are a gracious and merciful God. Therefore, God, great, mighty, awesome, keeping covenant and steadfast love. Let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us. The appeal is to his grace. To save, to forgive, to have compassion. How many times does it say he saw them in their distress? He heard them in their cry. God is near. He hears, he sees. And he weeps with his people, and he weeps when his people neglect him and end up in distress. When we are not faithful, he remains faithful. When we depart, he never leaves or forsakes. He is patient and he bears with us. This is our God, glorious and great and gracious, good in every respect. And it cuts, it ought to cut to our hearts. And it's like the people responding to Peter's sermon in the book of Acts, cut to the heart, and they say, what do we do? If this is God, what do we do? Peter puts it in one word. He says, repent. It's that beautiful Old Testament word, turn. Turn around. Simply turn around. When we're revealed this God, stop in your tracks, turn around, be drawn back to him in his goodness, his grace. The narratives are not prescriptive, right? They're not law. They're not duty, but they are descriptive. They describe the way the people of God are to act and are to respond in attitude, in mind, and in heart. So we read the narrative this way. What do we do? Well, let's just summarize what they did and put it in our pronouns. Let's bring back the book. Let's humble ourselves. Let's separate ourselves from the world, verse 2. Let's forget about time. Let's gather together. Let's stand before God in reverential awe. Let's confess our sin. Let's worship God, rehearsing his works, his ways, his words. And oh, so absolutely important, receive the Spirit of God. Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't resist the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Verses 20 and 30. The Spirit of God is here. The Spirit of God is moving. The Spirit of God is instructing. The Spirit of God is warning. He's here. And as you receive the Spirit of God, then we can truly, genuinely, rightly enjoy and delight and be filled with all the goodness of God. That's what we should do. So, Lord, move us to that end and to that purpose. We want to come, Lord, and have your Spirit indeed do his work. Do turn us in heart and mind. We ask it, Lord, even as we respond now. Amen.